Hallelujah. Good to see you all. So as we go into the teaching of God's Word tonight, allow me to encourage us to have our notebooks, our books, ready to take note of the highlights of what we learn from our studies and to follow along keenly with all that the Lord shall be speaking to us, even as we dedicate this time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your grace, for your mercy, love, and kindness, and all that you are to us, O God, our Father. We worship and appreciate you, O God, for always being with us and for us, Lord, whether we know it or not, O God. And many times do not even believe it, O God. We thank you so much for your word tonight and receive it by faith, Lord. We pray against anything that would try to take it out of our lives, O God. As seed sown in our hearts, we pray that our hearts shall be good ground upon which it shall be sown to bring forth a great yield, O God, of righteousness, 100-fold, 60, and even 30 to whatever degree, O God, you would have any of us receive, O God, of you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of our sermon tonight is Sexual Immorality Defiles the Church, Part 2. And we'll basically be studying from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Praise God. So in our passage of study tonight, being the whole chapter 6 of the Apostle Paul's known first letter to the Corinthians, for which I had assured you last month when we last studied that we'd have the second part of the topic, Sexual Immorality Defiles the Church, we will look at two vital areas that the apostle was faulting the church because the church at Corinth was rapidly losing its testimony in the city. And not only, as we saw last time, did the unsaved know about the immorality in the assembly, but they were also aware of the lawsuits involving members of the church. So, not only were their sins of the flesh prevalent, but also their sins of the spirit were prevalent in the society. And first, in our portion tonight, reading from verses 1 to 8, I'm reading from the Amplified and kindly ask you to follow along in your version. It reads, "Does any of you dare, when he has a matter of complaint against another brother, to go to law before unrighteous men, men neither upright nor right with God, laying it before them, instead of before the saints, the people of God? Do you not know that the saints, the believers, will one day judge and govern the world? And if the world itself is to be judged and ruled by you, are you unworthy and incompetent to try such petty matters of the smallest courts of justice? Do you not know also that we Christians are to judge the very angels and pronounce opinion between right and wrong for them? How much more then as to matters pertaining to this world and of this life only? If then you do have such cases of everyday life to decide, why do you appoint as judges to lay them before those who, from the standpoint of the church, count for least and are without standing? I say this to move you to shame. Can it be that there really is not one man among you who is in action governed by piety and integrity and is wise and competent enough to decide the private grievances, disputes, and quarrels between members of the brotherhood? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before Gentile judges who are unbelievers, without faith or trust in the gospel of Christ. Why? The very fact of your having lawsuits with one another at all is a defect. It's a defect and evidence of positive moral loss for you. Why not rather let yourself suffer wrong and be deprived what is your due? Why not rather be cheated, defrauded, and robbed? But instead, it is you yourselves who wrong and defraud, and that even your own brethren, by so treating them. Praise God. In this first portion of our passage tonight, we see by study Paul detecting three tragedies that were in this situation. The first is that the believers in Corinth were presenting a poor testimony to the lost, those that they would have eventually tried to reach out to, because it was that even the unbelieving Jews dealt with their civil cases in their own synagogue courts. We know, as we studied Leviticus, that the priests had been set forth to judge amongst such matters, and that's what was still happening as a tradition amongst the Jews. But the Christians, those of the way, were taking their problems and discussing them before the unjust unbelievers to find their disputes amongst them sorted out. And this was weakening the testimony of the gospel. I mean, for clarity's sake, it would be that if a brother or a brother, a sister or a sister, brother or a sister in Christ had a quarrel amongst themselves, and they went out to the local council, like we have LC meetings in the village, and they sat down, the entire council, the LC1 council, the defense, the secretary, and everyone, and this council were not born again, and now the brother is attacking or disputing whatever they are brought amongst each other. You get me? Imagine what this council would think of these guys. Oh, so this guy is a thief, yeah? And this guy is so unforgiving that, oh, this guy is so petty. You can imagine, yeah? So if after that, say, and they were able to settle their disputes, and they were able to judge them, and they left, and there was door-to-door evangelism by Calvary Chapel Kampala in that area, and you are the same person going, would those people still look at you as someone they would need to listen to lead them to the kind of faith that you have or claim to have? No, I doubt. So that was one tragedy that was happening. And the second was that the congregation had failed to live up to its full position in Christ. Since the saints, as we had been told, were called, as we are all called, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God unto righteousness in Christ Jesus, that we will all participate in the judgment of the world, even of fallen angels, they ought to have had the wisdom of God to be able to settle their differences here on earth. And considering especially that the Corinthian church boasted of their great spiritual gifts, why then were they not using their gifts to solve their problems? Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, word of understanding, and so on and so forth. Why were they not, even as Paul will later clarify, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 7, would they not be considering that love suffers long and is kind? Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Why wouldn't they be thinking about that then? And then thirdly, the tragedy that was happening about all of this was that the members suing each other had already lost. Because even if some of them were to win their cases, they had incurred a far greater loss in their disobedience to God's word. Because verse 7 here could be translated as, it was a complete defeat for them. It would have been better for them to lose money or possessions than to lose a brother, as well as the testimony of the church. Not so? In this case, Paul was certainly referring to our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 to 42, where Jesus taught that, "I tell you, not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." That was the teaching Jesus had given the disciples, that I know Paul was trying to point out to them. Better to lose money or possessions than lose a brother and the testimony of faith, and what the kingdom of God is worth amongst you: righteousness, peace, and joy. However, we still need to note that what the Lord was teaching about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 to 42, requires us to exercise wisdom and discernment, lest we make the brethren lazy and irresponsible, because we have to give to them whenever they are in need, and thus them not working for a living. Not so? Because scripture still adjures that if anyone will not work, exactly, neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 to 13 says, But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they walk in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Amen? So, it's important that there is orderliness amongst us as brethren with regards to how we relate with each other, especially in the eyes of the society. And scripture keeps on encouraging us to the same, that being a busybody is not something that a Christian should be known of or for. So that had to go well with what he was telling them of how they should behave amongst each other with regards to them taking each other to court and causing chaos amongst each other with the Gentiles, because it was ruining their testimony and causing disorderliness amongst them. The other issue was that there was a great deal of sexual laxness in the city of Corinth, which brings us to the main theme of our study, mainly brought about by the temple prostitution that was prevalent in the city. We have noted that there is to be approximately 1,000 temple prostitutes, and that caused that sexual laxity to be permissive in the society, in a kind of philosophy that is similar to what we are having today as we are in the end times, where sex is a normal physical function that many people think that if it is so, why not use it as you please? And we see that creeping in the church as well. But Paul pointed out that God created sex, and he made the first man and woman, and therefore has the right to tell us how to use it to the glory of his name. So reading from verse 9 to 20, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous and the wrongdoers will not inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God, do not be deceived or misled. Neither the impure and immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor cheats or swindlers and thieves, nor greedy graspers, nor drunkards, nor foul-mouthed revilers and slanderers, nor extortioners and robbers will inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God. And such some of you were once, but you were washed clean or purified by a complete atonement for sin and made free from the guilt of sin. And you were consecrated, set apart, hallowed, and you were justified, pronounced righteous by trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible, allowable, and lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, good for me to do, or expedient and profitable when considered with other things. Everything is lawful for me, but I will not become the slave of anything, nor be brought under its power. Food is intended for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will finally end the functions of both and bring them to nothing. The body is not intended for sexual immorality, but is intended for the Lord, and the Lord is intended for the body, to save, sanctify, and raise it again. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And God both raised the Lord to life and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not see and know that your bodies are members, bodily parts of Christ the Messiah? Am I therefore to take the parts of Christ and make them parts of a prostitute? Never, never. Or do you not know and realize that when a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? The two, it is written, shall become one flesh. But the person who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality and all sexual lewdness. Flee from impurity in thought, word, or deed, or any other sin which man commits is one outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his body. Do you not know that your body is a temple, the very sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, whom you have received as a gift from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, purchased with the preciousness, paid for, made his own. So then, honor God and bring glory to him in your body. Praise God. So, in this passage, we see Paul pointing his finger at the members of the Corinthian church that they were guilty not only of the sins of the Spirit, of suing each other because of their covetous attitude, but he was also then able to connect that with the condemnation the Lord had with their having sexual sin amongst them, as repeatedly occurs in Scripture. We'll just get out two passages, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 to 11, reads, "But fornication and uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know that no fornicator or unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Also, In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 8, it reads, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to or in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Praise God. So these two passages, along with many others, confirm to us Christians, as they were supposed to confirm to all Christians of all ages, as Paul was saying, that these things we share with you as the Lord commanded us. And he was, for example, telling the Ephesians, telling the Thessalonians, urging Timothy to tell the Ephesians again, and all these other churches that he kept on writing with regards to those matters, from even when we read, for those that would remember, the early church in Acts chapter 15, as we will note later, that these things they were supposed not to have even named amongst themselves. And yet, that is what they were being known about for. And yet, the same way it would occur to us, especially in these days with the teaching of hyper grace, we note that the tendency still looms large amongst the church. We are told still in this passage that God can still cleanse all who are sexual sinners of their sexual sin and turn them into new creatures in Christ. As we saw verse 11, where he was saying, "Some of you were the same, but you have been washed clean." And that is similar to what we read on Sunday when we are studying Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 in the Luganda service, that although you were at one time estranged and alienated from the Lord and hostile in mind to him, yet Christ the Messiah has reconciled us to God in the body of his flesh through death, in order that he may present you holy and faultless in the Father's presence. If we notice the tenses of these verbs, they indicate a complete transaction, something that you just need to receive and have by asking in repentance. Because all God needed to do, he had done for all of us, as he had done for them in Corinth. And they had, like us, an obligation to God to use their bodies or our bodies in his service and his glory. We have been told we've been bought with a precious price. That purchase that the Lord has made of our bodies or our souls and spirit the same with his preciousness should make us of value even before our own selves. Because the Lord, we've been told, created our bodies and that one day he will resurrect them in glory. So if you consider that there is a fact that our bodies have a wonderful origin, being fearfully and wonderfully made, as we are told in Psalms, and that to the image of God, and even more wonderfully, given a future, how can we use them for such evil purposes? No, we shouldn't. Praise God. Praise God. So, the connection that was being made in this passage was what I was referring to in Acts chapter 15, which you could just note and refer to what was happening there later, where the prohibition of certain foods was joined with that of fornication. Now, some among the Corinthians seem to have imagined that they were as much at liberty in the point of fornication as of eating meats, because they were told they were free, because it was not seen amongst the society, as I mentioned earlier on, to worship a certain god by sleeping with prostitutes. But this is what the devil is working at to defile the church and prevent the Lord by his Holy Spirit from working through them righteousness, peace, and joy, and all the wealth of the blessings that we are supposed to enjoy in their faith in Christ Jesus. So, much as they were ready to vindicate themselves, to declare themselves not guilty, the scriptures, as we have been told, the apostles were sharing them, were instructing them against the same practices. And even though they would have seen it lawful amongst themselves, there are certain things that Paul argued amongst them, which they had as common sayings, because they had two arguments to defend their sensuality. First, that all things are lawful unto me, which Paul states in verse 12. And this was based on a false view of Christian freedom, which some of us still have, because we know that we have been made righteous in God. But if the Lord has set us free, would it be that he has set us free to put us in another form of bondage? Would it be so? If he has set us free, he would free us indeed, as it is written, him whom the Son sets free, they are free indeed. So it wouldn't be wise to imagine that, well, I've been set free, and in your sense of freedom, you are walking into a form of bondage. So as Christians, we must ask ourselves, these things that are permissible for me, do they enslave me? Because the hook that the devil keeps on giving us, especially to take us out of righteousness, peace, and joy, that is the presence of God out of our lives, is at times things that are permissible, but they are not things of God literally. I mean, well, God created all things, but these are things that the devil uses to entrap us to forget about God's things or values. So, the question we should be asking is this activity really profitable for my spiritual life? Is it a sin to watch TV? It's not. But it can be a sin for you to watch TV and never read your Bible or pray. Not so? But even I know the easiness of being able to watch TV the whole night and not sparing time for prayer, even 30 minutes or 1 hour. It happened to me very many times. I think you can see an example of the kind of bondage that you may end up going into. And the second argument was meats are for the belly and belly for meats, that is, with regards to eating. And just as they are treated sex as an appetite to be satisfied and not as a gift to be cherished, they are also having food as something that they are supposed to have fill their lives. And yet sensuality is to sex what gluttony is to eating. Both are sinful and both bring disastrous consequences. Years ago, I was studying about fasting very many years ago, and it was brought to my attention that many Christians don't realize that when they have been to church on Sunday and worshipped and sought the Lord in prayer and listened to God's word and enjoyed the presence of the Lord sincerely as you would have it and be edified in spirit, that many times they leave church and go to feasts and literally eat their hearts out because it's Sunday, maybe we are celebrating the goodness of the Lord to us, amen? Not knowing that at the end of the feast, your flesh would have mastered your spirit. Not only will you only think of sleeping it off or dozing it out, but you will forget all that was taught in the service. Because at that point, you're supposed to be meditating and seeking of how your life is now going to be influenced better and a better influence because of the presence of the Lord that you have been enjoying. Not so? But after that, Sunday will be gone and Monday comes in. So that is one of those ways that Sunday really bears no meaning to Christians when it comes to Monday, Tuesday up to Saturday, when we do not live fasted lives, as I would call it. There's nothing wrong with eating, and there's nothing wrong with eating good food. But the Bible still tells us, whatever we do, whether it is eating or drinking, do it as unto the Lord. And I tell you, overeating is not being done unto the Lord. So just because we have certain normal desires given by God at creation does not mean that we must give in to them and always satisfy them. For example, sex outside of marriage is destructive, while sex in marriage is and possibly must be creative and beautiful. And much as there may be an excitement and enjoyment in sexual experience outside of marriage, there isn't any enrichment. Because the example I got while studying is that sex outside of marriage is like robbing a bank. Someone robs a bank, gets the money, they are rich, yes. Maybe the cameras have not caught them as we have it these days. No one has noticed, so they are rich. But there is no safety. There is no security. And we know that the end of a man who piles himself with stolen riches is disaster. Isn't that what Proverbs says? However, sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank where there is safety, security, and a collection of dividends. Hallelujah. So I'm encouraging us to wait and to be chaste. Praise God. Because sex within marriage builds a relationship that brings joys and peace and righteousness and does not cause a defilement of relationships, a destruction of destinies. Because many times as a counselor, we've had to help married couples whose relationships were falling apart because of the consequences of premarital sex as well as extramarital sex. So the harvest of the sowing to the flesh may sometimes be delayed, but it is certain. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 to 8 clearly tells us, not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So, as we come to the end of the study, in reviewing this section, we will see that sexual sins affect the entire personality. They affect the emotions, leading to slavery. And it is frightening to see how sensuality can get hold of a person and defile his entire life, enslaving him to habits that destroy. Because countless stories have been told of porn addicts, you know, pornography. Guys who grew up in Christian homes but were not well watched and ended up getting addicted to porn, turning into child molesters and even serial killers. And the parents ask, how did this guy turn out like this? He was always on his own in the house, a quiet guy, but you didn't notice what he was doing all that time. All right? So it's a warning, because when that stronghold gets a hold of you, it's hard to break, because it's a stronghold. And it also affects the person physically. We know of STDs, unwanted pregnancies, and a lot of other things that happen. And yet also, we are told that it affects a person eternally, because fornicators and adulterers, as well as homosexuals, were even assured in Revelations, as the Bible comes to a close, they have no way to heaven. So, considering all of that, we must realize that the eternal consequences for people who practice sexual sin, as even Paul noted here in verse 9 and 10, and also clearly consider that much as a Christian may fall in all these sins and repent and have forgiveness, like King David did, they would still have to bear the repercussions of those sins. But also, we Christians should know that that true Christian, that true brother or sister, that Paul keeps telling us, like he was telling the Corinthians in chapter 5, to read that person if he is not to change, would not be a person that continually practices such evil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 10 reads that, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Praise God. And this passage does not tell us that we are perfect and pure, but it tells us clearly that the nature that we have gotten because we have been born again is such as is not the nature of sin or unrighteousness. Because the nature that we have been given is this nature of righteousness, as he is righteous. Amen? Therefore, we know that by default, when we sin, something is wrong. Not so? And that's what causes us to repent. And that's what causes us to continue, like we are told in 1 John chapter 1, to walk in the light as he is in the light. repenting of our sins so that the blood of Christ Jesus cleanses us and purifies us. Praise God. And in all fairness, we must note, as we finish again, that there are other sins besides sexual sins. And for some reason, the church keeps on measuring and condemning on the obvious or visible sins, forgetting the sins that are not visible, like gossip, unforgiveness, slander, and the like. And yet, the assurance is that sins like covetousness, which many of us keep on having, will send a man to hell just as easily as can adultery. Not so? Yeah. So we must remember that the grace of God can change the sinner's life, as we have been told some of us were, and continually draw us to be made as the true representation of what we truly are, the righteousness of God. And that is a wonderful experience. Many times when I'm preparing to teach, I pray to God that whenever we have to teach the Word of God, like here at Calvary Chapel, where we are teaching the Word of God verse by verse or chapter by chapter through entire books, let signs and wonders follow, because it is written that they should. Not so? Let them, because that's a promise of God, and that's one thing I would enjoy to be seeing as a teacher of the Word of God. But then many times, this is where today actually the Lord brought me to an attention, that many times you would be thinking of signs and wonders as miracles of receiving possessions and gifts, healings and deliverances for those that need deliverances. Not so? And yet, many times when we receive the Word of God like we have received, our lives are positioned in such a way of continual blessing from the Lord. And that in itself is a miracle, because the Holy Spirit has worked in you to place you in divine order for you to live, for example, in the assurance of your salvation, for you to live in a progressively productive life of a Christian, having your faith working. We know what we Christians are like. We see it in their character. But when we receive the Word of God and our faith is built by it, what happens is that the weak Christian brother or sister is supposed to be turned to having their faith growing. And the results show. They are not fearful, they are not fretful, they are not bickering, they are etc. Not so? And those are signs, miracles, and wonders. Amen? Praise God. And that's what I desire us to live with tonight. Because this is what positions us into our true redemption calling. Because we belong to God the Father who has made us, the Son who has redeemed us, and the Spirit who indwells us. We also belong to each other as a family, the children of God, the people of God. And therefore, if we do not prioritize who we are, what we've been made, and whose we are, the sins that we allow in our lives will weaken our testimony and infect our fellowships to destruction. Alright? Katusabenga tumaliriza. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship and appreciate you so much for your love. For you know what each and every one of us here needs tonight. You're such a loving Father, that you would give us that we need, and even that we want, according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. When we share your word, at times it cuts us to conviction, and at times we learn from it, and at times we just moved by it. But whatever happens, O Lord, our prayer is that our lives shall be brought into divine order. We seek, O God, that your Holy Spirit shall cause us to grow in Christ, as is the main theme of this book that we are studying on our Wednesday services. We pray for understanding. We pray for the wisdom of God to be our portion. And that we will not pride in the wisdom of the world, because that is not our portion. We do not belong to the world, but to you, O God. So allow us to discern between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Knowing, O God, even as we are told in James chapter 3, that the wisdom from above is first of all pure and undefiled. It is peace-loving, courteous, and it is willing to yield to reason, full of compassion and good fruits, and is wholehearted, straightforward, impartial, and free from doubts, wavering, and insincerity. So cause us, O God, to live unto thee all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.